Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Rowe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
The scripture text is taken from Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will certainly die."
This time I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study Guide. And if you're watching from at home, we're grateful to have you joining us over the internet. I'd like to invite you to have a pen and paper handy so you can take some notes. On the front of this, there's a place for you to write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon. And we've been praying, and I'm counting on the fact that God is going to speak to you somehow, some way during this message. So listen carefully for that, and at home as well. Now, you can download this if you're watching from on home, because inside, you're going to find daily scripture readings. And today, we're going to focus on Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. This really should be a three-part sermon series, just these three chapters alone. So since we don't have that much time, I'm inviting you to read these chapters on your own and listen for God to speak to you through Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Today we begin a new series of sermons entitled Children of Eden, in which we are looking at the foundational stories of the Bible. These are the Bible's prologue, found in chapters 1 through 9 of the book of Genesis. Today we begin with the story of creation and Adam and Eve. Next week we're going to turn to the story of Cain and Abel. And the week after that we're going to turn to the story of Noah and his ark. All of us have heard these names. Even if you didn't grow up going to church, you're sort of vaguely familiar with Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden, and you're familiar with Cain and Abel, and you're certainly familiar with Noah and the ark. You learned these stories when you were children, but during this sermon series, we're going to try to understand what is the adult grown-up message in them. In what ways do these stories speak to us truth? These stories are known as archetypal stories. That is, they present a pattern for us, the sort of origin of a pattern that's repeated in our own lives. These are not stories that are simply about telling us the biographies of ancient people. I mean, think about that. Adam and Eve are said to have lived hundreds of years, and we have one story from their life. Cain and Abel, said to have lived, or at least Cain, lived hundreds of years. We have one story from Cain's life. Noah and the ark, said to have lived hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. We have one story from his life. These are not biographies. These are stories that are meant to teach us something about ourselves. And they lay the foundation for everything else that comes in the Bible. They still speak to us today because they are our story. So we're going to try to hear them together over the next few weeks. We're going to turn our attention to Genesis 1 through 3, and it answers several basic questions that all of us struggle with in our human existence. The first is, who are we? And the second, why are we here? And the last is there a God? And if there is a God, what is God like? Now, these questions and their answers are ultimately the reason for these chapters having been written. Now, I want to begin by recognizing that the creation story is one that has created a great deal of conflict in modern society, in particular in America, between certain Christians and a whole host of other folks. So some people read these stories and they take them extremely literally, and then they require, if you are going to be a Christian, you also must take them literally as well. So just this last week, I received a book in the mail from a man who had written in his book that the earth is 6,000 years old. He had added up the genealogies found in the Bible. Adding up the genealogies and determining that the earth was created in 6 days, it was clear the earth was 6,000 years old. In order to be a believer, some people think you have to ascribe to the young earth theory of creation, or that you have to believe that the earth was created in the exact order that it's described in the book of Genesis, because they say the Bible is God's book, God was the only eyewitness, this is the account. If it didn't happen this way, then it couldn't have happened. I'm going to suggest to you today that that's a misreading of the creation account in Genesis. That the creation account was not meant to teach us astronomy, astrophysics, biology, or cosmology. As important as those fields are, that was not the primary concern of the biblical authors. The primary concern of the biblical authors was to teach us theology and to teach us something about ourselves. Now, the biblical authors wrote the scriptures in a particular place, that is, in their historical context with the scientific knowledge that they had access to at the time. And we often misunderstand this. When we think about how the Bible came to us, we're often a bit naive, sometimes overly simplistic, and often confused. I was sitting on an airplane several years ago with a man, and he was telling me, he asked what I did for a living. I told him I was a preacher, and he said, "Oh, that's great. I go to church every Sunday. I read the Bible every day." I said, "That's terrific. Me too." And I got out my pocket testament, and he said, "You know what I love about the Bible is I love this idea that God just basically gave us His Word. He just dropped it down from heaven, and we have the stone tablets on which it was originally given from God." And I looked at him, and I said, "What Bible are you talking about? I mean, the only thing in the Bible that we know was written by the hand of God on stone tablets was the Ten Commandments. It wasn't dropped out of heaven for us. It was written by people whose names we know. And they wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, and at the same time, they brought their humanity to the table when they were writing." And so when it comes to things like science, you know, was God trying to give them all of the answers, the things that even our modern scientists don't fully understand about creation, or was God allowing them to understand and to grow in their understanding of science? And what He was really trying to teach us was something about ourselves and about Himself. And many of us believe the latter is the case. God doesn't seem to be too undone by the fact that the biblical people 3,200 years ago who wrote these texts didn't fully understand the order of creation as we understand it today. What God knew was that part of the quest of the human spirit is to constantly grow in our understanding of science. 3,200 years from now, scientists will look back on what we believe today and say, "Can you believe those people back in the year 2010 believed this and this and this?" And God seems okay with us believing this and this and this as we're moving towards trying to discover something new in the area of science. But God definitely wants us to get it right when it comes to understanding who is behind creation and why we exist. And that's what these stories are meant to teach us. The creation account is not meant to be read like a science textbook. It's meant to be read as an epic poem about the truth about existence. That behind everything that is, there is God. And that God has a purpose in creation. And that we were created by Him. Now, before we jump into this just a bit more, I want to say that for many young people today, actually many people of any age, if you tell them you have to believe the earth is 6,000 years old in order to be a Christian, you have to believe the creation account exactly as it's laid out in the book of Genesis chapter 1, for many of them they're going to say, "You know what, if I have to check my brain in order to be a Christian, I'm going to keep my brain and what I know about modern science, you can keep the Christian faith." And what I'm suggesting to you is that's a false dichotomy and nobody has to make that decision, because that's not really how the scripture text was meant to be understood and read. So let's take a moment to look at Genesis chapter 1 and understand that when God spoke, again, God prompted the hearts of the people. He was revealing certain things about Himself and about us to them. And at the same time, He allowed them to understand that in the light of their own understandings of the time. So they were interested in creation. The writers of the creation story were very interested in how the world came to be and how humans came to be. Everybody in the ancient times was. Every ancient civilization had their own creation myths about how things happened. And the Bible's creation story is different from most of those creation myths in a couple of key ways, but it also shares some similarities. You see, people in ancient times had a certain understanding of how the earth must have come into existence. And it was pretty complex, actually, given the times in which they lived. But they understood the world based upon what they could see and observe with their eyes. And that led them to several conclusions. Let me just show you the world as they envisioned it, the ancients envisioned it. First of all, there was earth, which was a mass of land upon which human beings lived. And then it was surrounded by the seas. And underneath the earth was water, which was self-evident. When you actually dig a well, you find water, right? So the earth sat upon water. It was also clear that there was a dome in the heavens. And above that dome was more water, because from time to time the windows of heaven opened and the water poured down onto the earth. It rained. Now, the dome was the atmosphere, but within that dome there were set lights. There was a disk that was the sun that provided the light during the day. There was another disk that was smaller that provided less light at night. That was the moon. And then there were stars. And they were all equidistant from the earth. And they all revolved around the earth because the earth, the land, was the center of the universe, right? So this is how it was understood by many ancient people. You see this in the creation story, in the creation account, when you turn to Genesis chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. So God made the dome and separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome. And it was so. God called the dome sky, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. Now, what surprises me is that even though this was, and this all made sense, I mean, it's what you could observe with your eyes. You saw everything move across the sky in that dome. It all appeared to be the same distance, and you saw the rain come down from earth. You saw it come out from the ground. What surprises me about the creation account is the fact that they got so much right that was consistent with our modern scientific knowledge. So modern science says that creation began with light. Let there be light, God said, and there was, and God saw that it was good. We talk about that today as the beginning of the Big Bang, when there was that initial explosion, and then everything went hurling away from that center point, forming all of the galaxies in the universe. The creation story says that life started in the waters and the seas, and that's exactly what our evolutionary biologists say, is that life probably emerged from the seas. The creation account in Genesis 1 says that life started with the simpler life forms and moved to the more complex, and that's exactly what our biologists tell us as they look over the history of the evolutionary, the fossil record. The Bible tells us that man was created from the dust of the earth, and our physiologists will tell us that our bodies actually come from the elemental building blocks of what we find all around us on the earth, and that human beings were created later in that creation order, and that's exactly what both the Bible and our scientists tell us. But there are also places where the Genesis account offers things that probably are not consistent with modern science. I mentioned one, and that is the idea that the earth, or that the sun and the stars are all equidistant from the earth, or that there's water in the heavens that falls down, or that the earth is the center of the universe. None of those we know are true today. We also know that the creation account tells us that the earth was created before the sun, which most people believe the sun was created first, and then the solar system began to develop in the based upon the gravitational pull of the sun itself. We hear in the creation story in Genesis 1 that vegetation came forth before the sun was created, and yet we know that the sun would have been necessary for the vegetation to come forth. And so there are places where the order isn't consistent with what we know in modern science, and most of us are okay with that because we recognize this was the best understanding of the people of that time, and the point God had was not whether they got the science right, but that they got the theology right. And that's what we want to look at today. The most important thing that you take from this text is found in the opening words. It's not how the world was created. It's these words, in the beginning, God. Before there was anything else, there was one who chose to create everything that exists, who called it forth into existence, who dreamt it and then planned it and created it. And you know, I have friends so we need to hear this story first. Its primary affirmation is that there is a God. There is one who is personal, who can be known, who created everything out of his own desire, out of his own creativity. He created all things. He is a master potter and craftsman and builder and architect and mathematician and physicist. And all things came from him. I have friends who don't believe that. I have family members who don't believe in God. And they're not bad people by virtue of not believing in God. And I'm pretty sure that God isn't, God's self-esteem isn't wounded by the fact that they don't believe. But they look at the same evidence that we who are believers, both the ancient Israelites as well as we Christians, they look at the same evidence, but they don't see the same thing. I mean, for me, I look at the world around me as the creation authors did in Genesis 1, and they can't help but see God. I mean, consider the ultra deep space field from the Hubble telescope. Do we have that image? And just to remind you, if you take a postage stamp and hold it at arm's length from you, that's the amount of space that the Hubble Space Telescope was looking into, from our perspective, into deep space, and this is what it saw. And every point of light on here is a galaxy, like our Milky Way galaxy. Our Milky Way has perhaps 150 million stars, like our sun, just in our Milky Way galaxy. And every one of these spots of light, 100 million stars. This is one particular one right here, which is M51, or the Whirlpool Galaxy. Hubble focused on it. You can actually see this on a dark night with the naked eye. It's just a tiny little spot. With binoculars, you can make it out as a gray smudge. And you can see that it's actually consuming its neighboring galaxy to the right. And you look at the patterns in creation, and you see this. And do you think all of those patterns, they just happen? There's no intellect. There's no physicist or mathematician who wrote the formulas. It just happens like this, out of nothing, everything. And not chaos, but order. And so many of us look at this, we say, it all points towards one who designed all things. We come to look at the planet Earth, and we see the planet Earth, and its proximity to its own sun, our sun, its ability to sustain water and life and an atmosphere was all hinged upon the fact that it existed just exactly the right distance from our sun. You move it a few feet further away, and it can't support life. And we haven't found another one like it anywhere in our galaxy yet. There may be another one out there, but it's a miracle. It's a rare thing to see something like this that can support and sustain life. And it just happened? Just an accident? A chance? And then in the midst of that, on a planet like this in the seas, that cells began to come together and finally formed complex life forms like this, all on their own with no one guiding it, no one directing it. The beauty of creation and the wild animals that run in the wilderness, no hand creating, designing, dreaming, hoping, guiding. Finally, of course, we come to the highest of life forms, this little baby. And you know, our brightest minds have been working for years, spending hundreds of billions of dollars trying to recreate the intelligence of this little baby's brain, and we still can't do it. With everything that we have put at it, everything we've thrown at it, to come up with the kind of artificial intelligence that this child has, born from the womb. An accident? A chance? Just give it enough time and this happens? I mean, interestingly enough, last month, maybe you read this, there was a scientific team led by Dr. Craig Venter who created a synthetic cell. This was in May. I don't know if you saw this or not, but the synthetic cell. So human beings made their own cell. Well, sort of. They took an existing cell and its membrane and all of its material, its cellular material, and they extracted from it the DNA, and then they created, using nucleic acids, they created a new chain of genetic information, inserted it into the existing cell, and then triggered it to reproduce. That's a pretty cool and astounding thing, actually. And Dr. Venter was asked, well, how did you do that? He said it took 10 years of the brightest minds working at this over and over and over again until we could create this one ultra-simplistic life or cell that could reproduce itself using existing cellular material. If it took 10 years of the brightest minds and millions of dollars working on it to get this thing to work that way, you mean it happened all by itself in the primordial soup without anybody guiding the process? Or the way I used to suggest it when I was a youth director, and some of you have seen me do this. I mean, it's you know, the metaphor breaks down, but it's a simple way of sort of catching the point. You know, my watch here? How long would it take if I were to take some metal, just some scrap metal, and toss in a little bit of aluminum foil and maybe some glass and put it in a box and shake it? How long would I have to shake it until I got a watch? And you know, I think you could shake this for 4.5 billion years, which is how old our Earth is, and you'd never get a watch. Now, I know that breaks down at certain points, that metaphor, but my point is this, that for some of us, including the authors of Genesis chapter 1, it takes more faith to believe that everything came from nothing, with no intelligence, no sculptor, no mathematician, no God, than it takes to believe that there is one who created all things and called it into existence. And it all reflects His glory, reflects His goodness and His mercy, just like a painting reflects the heart of the one who painted it. And so when we look at the creation story, we recognize this is not about science. It's about where we came from and who we are and why we're here. Now, I want to pick up on this, and just one last thing about science. You know, there are many people who pit evolution against creation. as though you have to choose between believing in God and believing in evolution. Well, that's a completely false dichotomy again. I mean, evolution is a process that describes change over time. And creation says that there is a God who is behind all the processes that govern our universe. What is it to God? I mean, why is it a problem if God said, you know, here's the process I've designed, is that change will happen in this way by these kind of forces working against other life forms, and more complex life forms will develop from simpler ones. Do I really care? Does that somehow diminish God, that God designed a process as opposed to directly with every single creature calling forth that creature out of nothing? I mean, it'd be like Henry Ford. I had this argument with a creationist once. You know, Henry Ford, his name showed up on every one of those Model Ts and Model As and on every Ford since then, but did he actually hand-build every one of them? Of course not. His genius was he designed the prototype, and then he designed the assembly line. He designed a process by which everyone could have a car in America. And so we don't have to decide between science and God. These are two different ways of knowing the truth. And what the creation story is not trying to make us do is to go back and to make our science anchored in 3,200-year-old science. It's trying to make sure that as we're doing modern science, we're not missing out on the most important truth in the beginning, God. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to chapter 1, and let's look at just a few of the final things that are important to see. At the end of chapter 1, we read this. After God had made everything else, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Now, this part of the creation story has so much meat in it. I want you to notice, first of all, just an interesting little side note. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Who is the us there? Now, the us either implies that there are a whole host of other gods, or some say, well, this is the divine plural, which is used plural just to describe God as so majestic, but I'm not so certain about that. I know it's possible, but or that there are other gods. Well, the central affirmation of Genesis is that there was one God, not multiple gods. Some would say, well, this is the heavenly host, the angels, the seraphim and cherubim, and God are going to work together to create. And of course, Christians look at this and they read it in the light of Jesus Christ and the Trinitarian formulations of the early church. And they say, when God says, "Let us create," this is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who are saying, let's form, let's work together to create human beings in our image. When the scripture says that we are created in the image of God, what does that mean? The imago Dei, the image of God. It means not that physiologically you look like God. In the Old Testament, God is described as light. You don't look like that. Instead, it's talking about your capacity to reason, to think, to transcend yourself, to transcend your instincts, to love, to be in relationship, to understand God, to give glory to God. It's the capacity to be in relationship with other human beings. You have that. In that, you are like God. You have the capacity to choose good or evil. God has that same capacity, though God, in essence, by his very nature, can't choose but to do good. And so in this way, we are created in the image of God. That means that you are children of God. This is where your worth and value comes as human beings. I mean, where do you think your worth comes from? Is it from what you do for a living? Like you get to midlife and you realize you didn't accomplish all the dreams that you had for yourself and you start getting real depressed about that because you had all these aspirations of what you were going to do. Or you retire and you realize, gosh, I retired and now what am I going to do? I mean, my whole worth was lined up with what I did for my job. Do you think your worth comes from what your job is? Listen, here's the secret. I'm aware of this already. When I retire from here, I'm going to have a custodial closet named after me, the Adam Hamilton Custodial Closet. 5 years after I retire, people will have forgotten largely most of what I did here, and I'm okay with that. And life will have gone on. And when I die, other than my closest family members, most people will have forgotten about me within a month. That's how it works. And you see, my worth and value doesn't come from what I do. It doesn't come from how long people remember me. It comes from the fact that I am a child of God, created in God's image. That's what gives me value and worth. That's why the framers of our Declaration of Independence wrote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." You have rights. You have human rights because you are valuable. You are valuable because you are created in the image of God, a child of God. When Martin Luther used to get depressed, he'd look in the mirror and he'd remind himself, Martin Luther, you are a child of God. You are baptized. Don't forget it. That's what gives you value and worth in the eyes of God, and hopefully in your own eyes. Now, one last thing to notice before we move on to chapter 2. In chapter 1, God gives humanity a mission. It's twofold. One was to be fruitful and multiply. The second, though, was to rule over the earth. Now, the earth belongs to God. It is God's creation. God created us to rule over it. That is, to manage it, to govern it. This is really important. I was listening to the radio several years ago, and I heard this Christian preacher come on, and they were saying, that the whole environmentalism, that was really a false god, and we shouldn't be concerned about it's not the environment, it's God, and we're to make disciples, it's not about hugging trees, and all this stuff. And I'm thinking, well, you didn't read Genesis chapter 1, because in Genesis chapter 1, before God gave the great commission to Jesus in Matthew 28 to the disciples, before God told us to love God with all our heart and love our neighbors, we love ourselves, God said, take care of my planet, rule over it and govern it. I was in Birmingham, Alabama this summer speaking and preaching, and, they're cognizant of the fact that when human beings don't take good care of God's planet, bad things happen because they're watching their beaches in Alabama with tar balls washing up and worried about the future of the life that's there and the life that they've lived in Alabama. I mean, this is not some left-wing, thing we're supposed to be doing. The environmentalists, many of whom are secularists, were reminding people of faith, this was the first commandment. Take care of God's planet. That leads us to Genesis chapter 2. Now, most mainline scholars believe that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 were two different creation stories that circulated independent of one another and were brought together by the editor of the book of Genesis. And so in Genesis 1, we find a different order in creation than in Genesis chapter 2. They're consistent with each other when it comes to the major message, but there are some disagreements here as well. Genesis 2 is focused on the creation of humankind. And so, beginning with verse 4 of Genesis 2, we find that God scoops up the dust of the earth, or the clay from the earth, and he forms it into what looks like a human being. But it's not yet a human being. God then breathes into the creature the breath of life, and he becomes a living being. He breathes into him the nephesh, the spirit, the soul that was created in the image of God. Not the body in the image of God, but the soul. And it's only then that we become human beings. That soul, that's what differentiates us from all the other animals, the soul. And this is something we remind ourselves of at every funeral. We remember the Genesis story. Because at every funeral, at the graveside of the funeral, we pastors stand next to the grave. And we take a handful of dirt. And at the very end of the graveside service, we scatter that dirt on the top of the coffin, the casket. And we say, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. But that which came from God returns to God. See, even here in Genesis, it's reminding us that you are more than the sum total of all of the cells in your body. You're more than your brain, but you have a soul. And it's that which returns to God. It's that which defines who you are as a human being. Interestingly enough, in Genesis 2, we also read a picture, we read the story of the very first wedding. And at every one of the 300 weddings that I've done over the last 23 years, I read from the Genesis story. Some of you have heard me, I've shared this before in worship, but I always get to that point. I say, let me tell you about the very first wedding. And the story was told, passed down from generation to generation, long before it was ever written down. And it says that God formed the man from the dust of the earth, placed him in the midst of paradise, where there were the most wonderful things to see and eat and drink. And God walked with Adam in the cool of the afternoon, and yet when God looked at the man, he saw that there was something that was missing in his life. He had the need for a companion to be his helper. You know, we all need companions and helpers. We may not all be called to be married, but we all need people who will be our companions and helpers. Part of the reason why in Genesis 2, God creates more than one human being was so that they could help each other and be companions for each other, and be a blessing to each other, and be a gift to each other. So God looks at the man, and he sees that he needs a companion, and he goes about forming all the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Remember, in Genesis 1, the birds and the beasts were formed before the man. Here they're formed after the man in Genesis 2. He formed all the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. He brought them to the man, and the man gave them names, but for the man, a suitable helper was not found to be his companion. And so God says to Adam, well, I'm adding this part, but I envision it this way. Adam, I have something in mind for you that you wouldn't believe if I were to tell you. And he caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and he took from the man's side a rib, and he closed up that place with flesh. And then God formed version 2, the update, the new and improved model of the man, the woman. And he brought the woman to the man. He brought the woman to the man. And the man rubbed the sleep from his eyes, and he looked at her, and his heart began to beat faster and faster, and he said, "This at last is what I've been waiting for. She is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones." And the scripture writer goes on to say, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother." Today they'd say, "Therefore a woman shall also leave her father and mother. And the two shall cling to one another, and they shall become one flesh." What's that part about? It's about physical intimacy, isn't it? They shall become one flesh. And this was a gift from God. It was part of the blessing for marriage. It was physical intimacy. It was being a gift and a blessing to each other. Listen, Genesis reminds us, those of you who are married, it reminds you that part of your mission in marriage is to be a gift from God to the other person. You wake up every day and say, "God, help me to be a gift to my spouse. Not a thorn in their side, not a burr under their saddle. Help me to be a gift to them. Lord, help me to bless them and encourage them. Help me to be their helper and companion along life's journey." No, you're not always going to feel madly in love with each other if you're married. Think Adam and Eve did? And they were married for hundreds of years. No, they hated each other sometimes. But they always remembered that they were called to be helpers and companions for each other. That's why God made them. So every night when I pray before I go to bed, I say my bedtime prayers, and the last thing I pray as I'm sitting there in the darkness in my bedroom is, "God, please help me to be a blessing to LaVon. Help me to love her well, and thank you so much for blessing me with her." That's right here in the creation story. You see, it's not really about biology or science. It's about who we are and why we exist and what our mission is in life. I also find it interesting that today sexuality is something we talk about in hushed tones, and it's sort of this thing that we're afraid to really address in public, and we've so perverted it and distorted it. But you know, in this passage in Genesis 2, it says they were naked and they were not ashamed. It was just beautiful. That leads us to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, we are reminded that back in Genesis 2, God said to Adam and Eve, "You can eat anything in the garden. It's like Piccadilly cafeteria, all you can eat." Now remember, they didn't eat meat at that time. They were vegetarians in the Garden of Eden. They could eat any fruit or vegetable that they wanted, as much as they wanted. You can have it all, God says, but there's just one tree that's my tree. You can't eat from that tree because it belongs to me. But you can have every other tree in the garden, right? There's just one rule. So Genesis 3 begins with these words. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Of course, God did not say that. God said there's only one tree you should eat from. But the devil has a way of sort of twisting things around so it begins to feel like, hey, that's not really very fair, is it? God's not being very fair. Now, this story, again, remember, was told to children long before it was ever written down. Talking animals, magical trees. But it was designed to teach us something profoundly true about ourselves. God says, there's one thing I don't want you to do. And that becomes the one thing we most desperately want to do. They can eat from any tree, but they had to eat from this tree. They couldn't hardly stand to even know that it was there without desperately wanting it. And then they begin to hear the serpent whispering to them, "Look how beautiful the fruit is. Oh, can't you imagine how delicious it must be? You know, you were made for this. God's keeping something good from you. You need to have it. Oh, did God really say that?" He didn't really mean it, you know. He really didn't mean that. Until Eve goes to touch it. "Oh, Eve, see how nice it is to the touch. Smell it. Oh, it tastes even better than it smells. Don't hold back. Life's short. Take it." And you know what each of us knows about this story is we've lived it over and over and over again. What's the apple for you? Is it another person? Is it anger and hate that you hold on to and won't let go of? Resentment? Bitterness? Is it the constant desire for more? You already live in a house that's larger than 99% of the world's population, but you want one just a little bit bigger than what you have now. You got a great car, but you need just a little bit nicer one. A big screen TV, but if you only had 5 more inches diagonally, it'd really be something. Right? I don't know. What is the fruit? And here's the thing. You know, let me just give you an example. Here's one of the places I hear the devil whisper to me. I feel this thing go off in my pocket while I'm driving. A new text message has come in. What do I do? Turn it on? Well, you know, I read it, and then, you know, it's really not that important. But what I've heard the whisper is, you know, this could be important. It could be really, really, it could be so important that it's worth risking killing a kid to read it. And then you open it up, and it's really not that important. And you go, oh, but, you know, I got to answer this right now. And, you know, there's no kids around here. And then away we go. How stupid is that? Except for half of us in this room, including myself, have done this a million times. And then you hit a kid. And paradise is lost for that child. And for that child's family. And even for you. And all the plans God had for you. They just dry up. Because you couldn't resist taking a bite of the fruit. Right? This is our story. And the whisperer, he's still there, the serpent, he still whispers in our ears, inviting us to do what God would have us not do. And here's the thing, Eve got into a debate with the serpent. You know what, when you begin to debate the serpent, you've almost always already lost. What you're supposed to do is just say no. I'm not going to talk to you about it, I'm not going to listen to your rationalization, because you know what, he's pretty good at convincing you to do the things you know you shouldn't do. All right, so the story concludes, as you know, in Genesis 3. They ate from the fruit. They disobeyed God. They took what wasn't supposed to be theirs. And we've repeated that story in every generation, in every one of our lives. And what they didn't find was what the devil promised. He promised that they'd be like God. And instead, they just found themselves filled with shame. And paradise was lost. And God banishes them from the garden. And life is going to be hard from this time on. And all that could have been will never be. But I don't want to end with that because the story doesn't end there. You know what it says in the end of Genesis 3? That when God sent them out from paradise, he made clothes for them. God made clothes for his children. I know it's going to be hard and it's going to be cold and you're going to need these things. And then in Genesis 4, we find that God continues to walk with them and to love them and to bless them and to care for them, even though it'll never be the paradise that he had in mind. The story ends with grace. All three of these stories are about our struggles as human beings to live up to God's will, the consequences of our sin. But all three of them, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah and the Ark, end with the same message. There is always grace. All right, so there it is. In the beginning, God, you were created with a mission to rule over God's planet and to be helpers and companions for one another. And when you succumb to temptation, which eventually you will, there is always grace. Let's pray. God, how grateful we are for your grace in our lives. Pour out your Spirit upon us, we pray. Lord, there are some in this room today who maybe walked in, they didn't believe in God, and perhaps now they're saying, you know, maybe there is a God. Help them to trust in you. To, in their own hearts, simply say, God, I want to believe in you. Help me to do that. There are some in this room who came and their marriages are in tatters. They forgot long ago, either they or their spouse or maybe both, that they were called by you to be a blessing to each other and a gift and to be helpers and companions. Help them simply reach out to you and say, God, help me to be a blessing. Help me to be a helper and a companion to my partner. Lord, we've messed up your world in so many ways. Help us to be mindful that worship and discipleship includes taking care of your planet. And finally, oh God, you know the ways that we have failed. Succumb to the tempter. Forgive us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.